The very vital points that we're going to cover here, we have looked at before in the little Bible class for sisters on a Tuesday morning, some time ago. But then, alas, the brethren were not there to hear it. And then again, I spoke on some of these points about 4 or 5 years ago when I was here. But alas, we're all very forgetful. So I think there's the need for to teach it once more and get down to it and see how important it is to remember the Lord and the breaking of bread. So shall we read, please, from verse number 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse number 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? For that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Now these verses are very important, verse 20 and verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to anger or to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, over again to chapter 11, just for 1 or 2 verses, 4 very interesting verses. Verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now the Lord blesses the reading of his own precious word. Now our brother Bill, when he was opening up the meeting, referred to this as an ordinance, and so it is. As a matter of fact, it is generally believed amongst our meetings that there are 2 ordinances to the church, and that is baptism and the breaking of bread. Now the word ordinance just simply means apostolic tradition, something which the churches must practice and carry out. As far as I know, the Church of Rome have got 5 ordinances, of which marriage is one of them. But now, I think that marriage is more universal than the church. And marriage may be an ordinance, but as I say, it's wider than the church. It is actually, God intended it to be universal. But the ordinances that seems to be in the New Testament, as far as church practice is concerned, that which is to go on for generation amongst Christians, that the Lord comes, there are 2. One is baptism, the other is the breaking of bread. Now, as far as baptism is concerned, well, it's only done once. Only once. We don't get baptized every Lord's Day. We don't get baptized every year. We find that the Lord asks us to get baptized only once. After we're saved, we find that God asks us to be baptized. Whereas when it comes to the breaking of bread, we do it many times. As oft as you eat this bread. That's what we're only after reading. So we find that there's a slight difference in these 2 ordinances in that one is carried out once, just once. Once you have been baptized, you have obeyed the word of the Lord as far as that's concerned. But we find as far as the breaking of bread is concerned, we do it every Lord's Day according to the Scriptures. And so here's something that the Lord would have us do every time, at least once a week. And then we find something else. We find that whenever I look again at this first ordinance of baptism, I find that it is concerning my death. It is the fact that I have died with Christ when I have believed on him. And what I'm professing to the whole world whenever I'm baptized is, I have died with Christ. And that's why we're buried in the water. And that's why we're brought out of the water again. It is a spiritual resurrection. I have been buried with Christ, and I am raised with Christ. Now Romans chapter 6 teaches that, and 1 Peter chapter 3, and a lot of other portions. So I find that baptism is only performed once, and second is concerning my death. Whereas the breaking of bread is performed many, many times, hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times, if we live long enough. But it does not speak of my death, it speaks of his death. And so we find that these two ordinances are linked with death. The first one is linked with my death, and the other is linked with the Lord's death. Now, with that second ordinance that I'm interested in just now, the breaking of bread. Now, let me point out that there are seven places in the New Testament where it occurs, the perfect number. It's interesting to see that if a thing is once in the Scripture, well, then it's important. If a thing is twice in the Scripture, it must be very important. But when a thing is seven times in the Scripture, well, then it's very, very important. And the very fact that it's seven times, seven things are always most important in the Scripture. And so we find that the breaking of bread is found in seven different passages. First and foremost, we find it in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and also Luke 23. And we find that in these three chapters in the Gospels, it's not in John, by the way, it's interesting to see that there it is instituted. Those three passages, except for a variation of words, they tell us, as it were, the very same thing. That when the hour was come, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down with his disciples. And then after a little bit in pointing out the traitor, and Judas had left, at least I take it that's the way it happened, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And he broke it. And he handed it to them, and they all partook of it. And then afterwards, he took a cup of wine that was on the table, for it was a Passover table, you know, and there were actually four cups of wine there, the Lord Jesus Christ took one of them. And he said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The word covenant means testament. It means an agreement. And he said, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he said, drink ye all of it. So the cup went round all those 11 disciples. And then he said, this do in remembrance of me. Now, those disciples, of course, didn't know very much what it was about just then. Actually, they hadn't even understood yet that the Lord Jesus was going to die. They hadn't understood yet that he was going to be raised from the dead. To them, it was all very, very new. And I would suggest it wasn't until later on that they really saw, perhaps, the meaning of it and what the Lord had in mind. So we have three passages, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and we find that there it is instituted. But now we come to two very interesting passages in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20, and there it is practiced. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they that gladly received this word were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread. And so we find that there the apostles, as soon as they saw the people saved, they gathered them together to break bread the way we have done this morning. And we find that there, what day of the week it was upon, I don't know. It was the day of Pentecost, of course, but it may have been a day or two before they actually broke bread. Interesting to see that the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. It was upon the first day of the week. The Lord merely indicating there and then, now that was the time that the bread should be broken. The Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead the first day of the week. The Spirit of God comes upon the first day of the week. And we find that in a very interesting way, the Lord already is indicating the first day of the week. So we have Acts chapter 2. And then later on we come to Acts chapter 20 verse 7, a scripture that spoke to me whenever I was thinking about this very thing. We find that the Apostle Paul took it through us. And he tarried 7 days. And then he broke bread with the disciples that were at Troas and left the next morning. And I remember in a Bible reading years and years ago, one of the brethren said, why did he tarry 7 days? Why did he tarry those days? Well, he wanted to break bread with them. And we find that he must have just missed it whenever he arrived. So he had to wait all those days. And then as soon as he broke bread, he left. In other words, it was upon the first day of the week the disciples gathered together to break bread. It distinctly says that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The disciples were gathered together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And the apostle Paul tarried with them throughout the days of the week preceding, so that he could have that privilege of breaking bread with them. But whenever we come to 1 Corinthians, we have chapter 10 and chapter 11, those two passages that we have referred to now. And this time we have the breaking of bread explained, or expounded. There is more to it than what meets the eye. And we find that as far as the Gospels are concerned, it is instituted. As far as the Acts is concerned, those two passages, we find it is practiced. But whenever we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, those two passages, it is explained. Now it's interesting to see that Christendom, now what I mean by Christendom is all the denominations at large, we find that they've all laid hold upon this breaking of bread. It's a big thing to quite a few. And they've given it various names. For instance, I don't know about here, but back home, a lot of the churches refer to it as the sacrament. And there's others refer to it as the Eucharist, which is, as far as I know, a Latin word meaning thanksgiving or something like that. And there's others call it the Holy Communion, based upon this little word communion that occurs five times in chapter 10. They call it the Holy Communion. And we find that there's one section of Christendom referred to it as the Mass. They refer to it as the Mass. Now, all of those words may be all right if we perhaps knew the root meaning of them, but why call them things like that at all? We find that the Holy Scriptures refer to this, what we call the breaking of bread, refers to it by three different names. First and foremost, it is referred to as the breaking of bread. And then it is referred to in the passage that we have just been reading as the Lord's Supper. And then it has also been referred to in chapter 10 as the Lord's Table. So there we have three different titles. And those are the only things that it is called, no matter where you go in Scripture, it is called by either of those three things. Some places it is called the breaking of the bread, such as we had in Acts chapter 2. Other places it is called the Lord's Supper, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then it is also called the Lord's Table, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Three different names, but a slightly different meaning with each one. Whenever we refer to it as the breaking of bread, or rather whenever the Scripture refers to it, it is signifying that we do it together. We break bread. It's something that we do together. And therefore it has the idea of fellowship, one with another. After all, the way we have fellowship is we have a meal together. Only after having a meal together, we sat down at tables together. And we had a chat together as we were eating. And we mingled about the people, we were having fellowship together. And we find that this is the idea of the breaking of bread. The bread which we break, says the Apostle Paul in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Showing us something that we do together. We break bread together. And the idea of that is, it forms a fellowship. It forms a fellowship. And if you want to get to know someone, the best way to get to know them is have a meal with them. I have met a lot of people in my day, and so have you, and we find that the way you really get to know them is whenever they invite you to the house for a meal. And you sit down. And we find that as we eat, you tell things about each other, you know, and you reveal your heart. And we find that the breaking of bread is something that we do together, is the idea of fellowship. But the Lord's Supper is not so much my fellowship with you as something for the Lord. And this is a very important point that we all seem to forget. We'll see later on, if we get that far, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, you're come together not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, they say, we are eating the Lord's Supper. We're sitting down and we're all there together, all us Corinthians, and we find that the bread goes round and the cup goes round and we all partake of it. We are eating the Lord's Supper. Says Paul, you're not. It is only mechanical. There's nothing in it for the Lord. The Lord's getting nothing out of it. And we must remember that this is one little thing we can give to the Lord. We can sit at the supper and we find that the supper is for Him. It's interesting to see that in the Gospels two or three times we read, there they made Him a supper. In other words, the supper was in His honor. He was the center of it. And the very fact that it's referred to as the Lord's Supper teaches us that the Lord Jesus should be honored. That he should be the center of it. That he is the one that we look to and gather around. And we find that there should be something for the Lord. Now the Lord does things for us all week. All week he gives us things and he ministers to us and he's so good to us. But on the Lord's Day, as we gather together, we can give something to him. And that's why it's so very, very important. It is giving something to him. And what he wants beyond anything else is just our thanksgiving. He wants our hearts. And we see more about that, of course, as we come on. Whereas the Lord's table, as we're going to see, is not so much the idea of my fellowship of you. Well, that's perhaps in it. And it's not so much my giving something to the Lord, well, that's in it too. But it is the Apostle Paul uses the Lord's table, and the only place you'll get it is in 1 Corinthians 10, as severing me from everything else. Cutting me off from everything else. As in this passage he says, you cannot sit at the Lord's table and at the table of demons. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and at the table of demons. You've got to do one or the other. And he says, therefore the idea of the table is not only to gather you together, but to call you out and to separate you from the idol's temple. And from everything else where the word of God is not obeyed on the altar. And so we find that it has therefore three principles. First and foremost, as far as the breaking of bread is concerned, well, that is what we do together. We'll see more about that later on. When it comes, of course, to the Lord's Supper, that's for the Lord, something for him. And of course, we find that the Lord's table separates me from everything that it can't be filled. Now there's those three ways out of the use. Now as far as the world is concerned, they have two extremes. Now I speak of Christmas. I'm not criticizing any other denominations or anything, but you know what I mean. I just want to get to the truth. And these are the things I believe that the Scripture soundly teaches. Now as far as the denominations are concerned, they have two extremes. Some don't bother with it. It's not important. For instance, I used to go to a little mission hall where I was saved, whenever I could see it. And in my early Christian days, I went to a little mission hall in Belfast, the north of Ireland. And they were out and out Christians. And they had a prayer meeting 2 nights a week. And they had a fellowship meeting on a Friday night, whenever they all sat and talked to each other and drank tea. And they had a gospel meeting on a Sunday night. And they had a Sunday school on a Sunday afternoon, but they had no breaking of bread. And you know, I was reading my Bible at that time, and I began to notice the breaking of bread cropping up in all these scriptures, and I approached the man who was in charge, a missionary who was in charge. I says, why do we not break bread? And he says, it's not important. Doesn't matter. He says, that was for the apostles. If you want to break bread, he says, you can go anywhere on a Sunday and break bread, he says, but it's not really important. It's the Christian living that's really important. Now we find that a lot of people fall into that category, that it is not important. And sad to say, a lot of Christians fall into that category too, that it doesn't matter. We find that there's a number of Christians who have never broken bread in a scriptural fashion yet, and it gives them no concern. And we find that there's a number of Christians, and we find that they're out and out Christians, and would do anything for the Lord except this thing. For some reason or other, they stay away from this breaking of bread. And there's even some in assembly fellowship, mark you, who ought to know better. And we find that they think nothing of missing the breaking of bread. You only come perhaps once a month, or what, maybe once every 6 months. And there's nothing to hinder them from being here every Lord's Day, but if it is not important enough to them. They haven't seen, as it were, the priority that they should give to it, and therefore they bypass it. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, they make it so important that it is everything, and that it can only be done in a certain way. Therefore we find that they need candles in some places for it. They need a man dressed up in a whole lot of robes. And they need certain chanting music. And without those things they would never, never break the bread. And in other words, they put a whole lot of gorgeous music around it, and garments and the trappings of religion all around it. And they know what they're doing. They're obscuring the beauty of it. They're obscuring it all together. And they're decorating it all around like we would decorate a birthday cake, you know. And we find that the real thing is forgotten. Now there's two extremes. There are some Christians and they say it's not important, so they don't do it. And there's others that this over elaboration of the thing altogether until the meaning is lost. The actual meaning is lost. Now what God wants us to do is just simply come in a very devotional way. Without any topics or anything else, just in a very devotional way to our fellowship one with another by all doing the same thing. And to, in our hearts, just sit and meditate upon Him. Without any presiding priest, as we're going to see later on, we find that we're a priesthood of believers. We find that it's foreign to the New Testament to have a man presiding over the business. We find that every believer has a right to express, that is, the brethren, and the sisters, of course, inaudibly, we find that the brethren have that right to lead the saints in praise and in thanksgiving, as the case may be. And we find that there's no officiating priest, and we find that there it is. And that's the way God would have us done. He would have us, as it were, do it in simplicity, with a tremendous devotion to the Lord Jesus, to remember Him. That's the important thing. It is the remembrance of Him. Twice over, it says that in chapter 11. Now, let me look at this breaking of bread now. I want to look at it in three different ways, very, very simply. Let me ask a little question first and foremost. Why break bread at all? After all, as I have said, there's thousands and thousands of Christians who have never broken bread yet on their first-class Christians. And if we could see into heaven, there are millions and millions of souls there, and they never broke bread in their lives when they were down here. Yet they're in heaven. Why break bread at all? Why break bread? Well, simply because the Lord commanded. This do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, I would like you to get exercise about this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, now, I would like you to think about it. Or if you would do it, I would be quite happy. He gives a command, this do in remembrance of me. And I take it from those scriptures that every true child of God is under an obligation to the Lord to do what He wants us to do. There's a lot of the commandments of the Lord that we're not too sure whether it means me or not. The Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But, you know, we couldn't all take that to ourselves. We find that some are gifted to preach and some are not. And there's some commandments of the Lord that, well, we just couldn't take to ourselves. But here's one that we can. Here's one that's binding upon every child of God. This do in remembrance of me. It is the Lord's command. And not only that, it was one of His last commands that He gave before He suffered upon the cross. And this was uppermost with the Lord, and He gave it before He suffered on the cross. Now, as I say, I'm going to look at it in three ways, but I look at it this, why should the Lord command it? Why should the Lord give us a command like this? And be so zealous that we do it? Why? That is the thing. Well now, God, whenever God tells us to do anything, it's always for our good. You can rest assured. Every commandment that the Lord gives is for the good of those that listen. For instance, you get the command of the Lord Jesus whenever He says that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a blessed thing whenever men repent. Whenever they repent and turn to Christ, I tell you, their day is made, their life is made, their eternity is made. And when the Lord gives a commandment, you can rest assured that it is for your good. God never yet given a commandment to any man that was not for his good, that was not profitable in some way. Sometimes we give commands that just aren't in the interest, the best interest of the people that receive them. Remember the death of the 600, those men that rode into Babylon, you know, and that war, the charge of the light brigade or whatever you call it, those 600 men rode into death. Because the man commanded it. And the man was a fool who gave the commandment. Because the men hadn't a chance. They just rode into death. Now that was a command, you see, that wasn't for the good and benefit of the people. There was nothing gained by it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ gives a command, you can rest assured that good comes out of it. Now why should the Lord command me to break bread? Why? Now I'm going to answer it in three ways. We'll not get them all done now. But I'm going to answer it in three ways. First and foremost, the Lord commands me to break bread because it is an incentive to assembly life. I'll be able to explain that after a little while. It is an incentive to assembly life. In other words, the first of breaking of bread, God could never have kept the church together. It's by the breaking of bread is really the expression of a church fellowship. And it is an incentive to assembly life. My fellowship with my fellow Christians. Without the breaking of bread, I don't think God could have done it. And we find that it is the breaking of bread in this way that is an incentive to assembly life. Secondly, why should the Lord ask me to break bread? It is a devotion to the Lord, as I've seen already. It's a devotion to the Lord. After all, we say we love the Lord, and we're always singing how we love thee, blessed Jesus, and things like that. Well now, you express your love and demonstrate your love by giving. That's the way God did it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we find that God expresses his love towards us by giving. Now we can give to the Lord. And the way that we can give to the Lord more than any other way is the devotion of our hearts. Now it's true, God wants our hands. He wants our service. He wants our talents. He wants our feet to walk before him. He wants all these things. But I would suggest that above all, the Lord wants our hearts. So it is a devotion to the Lord. And thirdly, and this is something that I've never heard taught before over here, and very, very little in Ireland too, it is an incentive, not a sin. If there's anything will keep me, if I examine it rightly, if there's anything will keep me pure and keep me from sinning in my Christian life, it is the breaking of bread. And so there are three things that have unfolded themselves. The Lord commands me to break bread, first and foremost, because, well, it is an incentive to assembly life. And secondly, as we're going to see in these passages which we have now read, it is a devotion to the Lord. And thirdly, it's an incentive not to sin. It keeps me from sinning if I act aright upon. Now let's look at that first one. Now let me say that the breaking of bread, first and foremost, has been the means of keeping the assemblies together and preserving their teaching of the Lord Jesus more than anything else. There's a lot of the denominations have gone into error as far as the person of Christ is concerned, but generally speaking, the assemblies have been preserved from that. And you will find that there has been a lot of division in one thing or another, but we find that, well, the assemblies, as those that are just really look upon it and understand that every church stands its own feet to worship the Lord as they are told out in Scripture, we find that this love they are preserved. And we find that this has kept the saints together, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, has kept the saints together more than anything else. Now an incentive to assembly life. Now my passage, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10. Now let me tell you what 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 are all about. You see, there's a lot of Corinthians and they were very strong believers. They said, you know, we know it all. There's still a lot of fellows like that about. We know it all. And they said, we have studied our Bibles and we can do, we know that we're baptized and we know that we've got the Spirit and we know that they've got greater position than Abraham and we know all these things. And then do you know what they used to do? They used to get meat that was offered to idols. And used to sit and eat it in their own house. Now that's alright. Paul points out later on in the Testament, that's alright. And then if we're invited to someone else's house, and they come along and here was a great big side of beef, you know, and previously it was offered to an idol. Some of the Christians, you know, wouldn't eat it. It attend their conscience. But these other men, they sat down and eat it alright. And then they thought to themselves, if I can eat meat in my own house, and if I can eat it in someone else's house, I can eat it in the idol temple. And so what they did is they went right into the idol temple. And they sat right down in the idol temple. And they were surrounded, let me put it very bluntly, by fornicators and idolaters. And they were sitting shoulder to shoulder with them as they ate in the idol temple. That's what they used to do before they were saved. That's the way they used to go into things before they were saved. And now we find that they're actually going into the idol temple. Now they looked upon themselves as very, very strong believers. And they said, you know, we can resist any temptation that's there. I'm so spiritually minded, they could say, that if I go in there, no matter what goes on round about me, I'll not say it, you know, because really I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And that's the way that they were talking, these men. And that's the way they were acting. Now Paul is going to try and stop that carry on. He's going to try and teach them from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 that they cannot go into the idol temple. Or they just cannot go in. He points out later on in the chapter, he says, now, if you eat bread, if you eat meat in your own house, and your conscience is clear, that's all right. And even in someone else's house, as long as there's no objection, and nobody's hurt over the thing, that's all right. But he says, I forbid you, dare ye, to go into the idol temple. I forbid that. I draw the line at that. And he says, well, let me tell you three reasons why you cannot go into the idol temple. Now, in the word, chapter 8, he speaks first and foremost about a weak brother. Somebody that's not very long saved. Not very well established. Hasn't read their Bible very much. A bit shaky on it, you know. Takes them a wee while to get established. And they're coming along the street, and there's the idol temple, and they look in and, ooh, there's so-and-so sitting in there. At the table with idolaters. Laughing and giggling with a cup of wine in his hand, laughing with these idolaters. That's the man that ministers the word, you know, in our meeting. That's the man, you know, is one of the leaders. And he's in the idol temple. Now, the way they reason is, if he can do it, I can do it. And so then they go in, and they sit in the idol temple. And then they find themselves attracted to that old idol, because idolatry is built into the heart of every man. And they find that, well, it's just too much for the flesh. And they find that, well, before very long, they begin to judge whether they're saved or not. And their whole life is stumbled. And says Paul, therefore, he says, while the earth remaineth, he says, I would never eat meat that would cause my brother to stumble. And he points out that here is a principle that always must be carried out. If my action is causing brethren to stumble, I must stop it immediately, whether it's right or wrong. I must stop it immediately. If it is causing others to be upset and upsetting the Christians, that is the end of it. And he points out an unfunny passage. He points out, you know, all things are allowable, but all things are not profitable. You may say, now, there's nothing to forbid me doing this. There's nothing to forbid me. But you don't look at it that way. You say, is it profitable? All things are lawful, all things are allowable, but all things edify not. And so here, first and foremost, he says, now, don't you go near the idol temple, because if you do, you're stumbling young, weak believers. But then he takes it up a second way. We didn't read the first 14 chapters of chapter 10, but if we had, the Apostle Paul says, now let's look at the people of Israel in the wilderness. The people of Israel in the wilderness, there they were, and they were baptized, and they all eat of that spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual drink, and eat of that spiritual food, and there they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but with many of them God was not well pleased. And he overthrew them in the wilderness. And you say to yourself, now, why did God overthrow them in the wilderness? They were overthrown in the wilderness because they were idolaters, it says, because they were fornicators, because they tempted the living God on several other things. In other words, they were in a position where they were surrounded by evil, and God never intended them to be there in the first place. You mean God never intended the people to be in the wilderness? That's true. God intended them to be in the promised land. But they refused to go into the promised land and went into the wilderness instead. God said, now there's the promised land for you, there's the doors open, I'm with you, you'll soon destroy those nations. And they said, no, we're not going to go. And they turned into the waste, howling wilderness, where they were surrounded by everything that was against them. And you know what happened? They fell. There was just too much for them. And whenever they were tempted with sin, and tempted with these things that were around about, they just fell. They just couldn't hold out against them. And so we find that the Apostle Paul teaches the very same thing. He says, now, he says, you people that are going into the idol's temple, you're leaving yourself open to everything the devil can throw against you. And don't think that the Lord will be with you there, because the Lord's with you as long as you're in the place where God wants you to be, that God never wanted you to be there. And therefore, don't you think that the Lord will bless you and preserve you and protect you, and it's no use praying about the matter, because the Lord will not help you there. Therefore, every man that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall. Not the spoken of those men. So here he is given a twofold argument for not going into the idol's temple. He says, first and foremost, it stumbles my weak brother. And secondly, personally, it leaves you open to everything that the devil can throw against you. And you needn't look to God for help. But thirdly, he brings in the breaking of bread. And he brings in the Lord's table aspect of it. To show that the very fact that you disciples gathered together upon the first day of the week and sit down at the Lord's table is an expression of their gathered heart from all that kind of thing. Here he brings something which, of course, the disciples never learned whenever the Lord Jesus instituted it. Nor had it been taught in the book of the Acts clearly either. But we find that it is really explained here. And so the Apostle Paul begins to explain the breaking of bread. Now, in a word or two, here's some of the things that he points out. You notice in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the order is not right. He mentions the cup before the bread. And he says, the cup which we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He says, something wrong here, you know. Paul's got it the wrong way around. He's got the cup first. Well, you see, he's not dealing with the practice of the thing. He's dealing with the doctrine. And he's going to bring out the real meaning of the breaking of bread. Now, there's more to it than meets the eye. He's bringing out the real, true meaning. So therefore, he deals with the cup first. Now it is one cup, it never cups. Never cups. Right away that goes away with an individual cup. An individual cup may be very practical in some ways, but it's not scriptural. And it's doing away with that great truth. There should only be one cup. Of course, if you want to have one cup, one big one, and give thanks for it and pour it into two because of a large meeting, and so save a little time, well that's alright. Back home we have about 150 that break bread in our assembly on the Lord's Day morning, and by the time one cup went round the whole thing, well, it would take 15 or 20 minutes. Actually, you've got to allow 25 minutes for the bread and cup to go round. It takes exactly that time. So therefore they have one cup for which they give thanks, and then they pour it into three, and it goes up to three different aisles. Now here we find that it is one cup. And we find, of course, that this is referring to the one great sacrifice for sins forever. The Lord Jesus did not die half a dozen times. And the Lord Jesus did not die, shall we say, every year. We find that in that he died unto sin once. We find that he was once offered. And we find that this is the thing that's taught in the Roman Epistle, and of course in 2 Corinthians 13, and so on. We find that it is clearly taught, this one sacrifice. Now, why is Paul bringing in this sacrifice? Why is he bringing it in here? He's bringing the sacrifice in first, because the cup, first and foremost, because it speaks of the blood, and that's what makes my fellowship with God. And Paul, why are you emphasizing fellowship with God? To show you that if you have fellowship with God, you can't have fellowship with things that are against the nature of God. How could you have fellowship with a demon and have fellowship with the living God? There's no agreement between demons and the living God. And he brings in the cup first and foremost to show that, well, I'm in fellowship with God. So what made my peace with God? Was it the breath of Christ? Oh, indeed it wasn't. Was it the miracles of Christ? Was it his life? None of these things. It was the shedding of his blood. And it was his death that did the job. And the shedding of his blood was what made my peace with God. And so then we find that having made peace by the blood of his cross is the way we have it in Colossians 1:20. We find that, well, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and then we have fellowship with God. And we find that the fellowship with God and the blood of Christ are in the same context in 1 John chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul is distinctly in our passage here referring to the blood of Christ first and foremost, for that's what made my peace with God. And once I'm brought near to God, I separate from everything else. You get this lovely and very well expressed in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. They turn to God from idols. And we find that both things are automatic. As they turn to God, the idols, they turn away from them. They couldn't hold on to God and hold on to the idol at the same time. They couldn't do that. Even the same as the Hebrew epistle teaches that these Christians can't hold on to Christ and hold on to Judaism at the same time. It has to be one or the other. after we find that the breaking of bread separates me Godward. That brings me to God. It brings me to God. And that's why he speaks here, we bless the bread which, the cup which we bless. And of course what he means is, we speak well of, we give thanks. That word bless just simply means to speak well of. Because we find that, well, I'm really expressing to God a thanksgiving. I'm speaking highly of the blood of Christ because it has done something which nothing else could do. It has brought me into the fellowship of God. So he deals first and foremost with the cup. Need I say that this is only for sin? No unsaved person should ever break bread. It is only for sin. Because a person is expressing in the drinking of the cup that I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. That my sins are put away, and that I'm speaking well of the blood of Christ. Now, a person without that experience couldn't do it. And as Paul says, the cup which we bless, he means the we that are saved, we that are Christians. And he's bringing this in a very interesting way. And so therefore, an unsaved person should never, never break bread. It is for those that are born again. But he brings something else out. Then he talks about the bread. And if the cup links me to God, let me tell you, the bread links me to my brother. So verse number 17 here, he points out something very nice again. He points out in verse number 17, he says, we being many are one bread, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now let me point out that there are two breads or two loaves in the verse. One is a literal bread and the other is a figurative one. He says, we're all partakers of that one bread. That's the loaf upon the table that we're all going to partake of. That loaf upon the table speaks only of the body of Christ and nothing else. Don't let me hear you say that it speaks of the church which is his body. I would down upon you like a ton of bricks if you say that. Because that's nowhere taught in Scripture that loaf on the table speaks of the church which is his body. No such thing. It's not taught anywhere. The Lord Jesus told us the meaning of it. As he took the bread, he said, this is my body, or a symbol of my body, which is given for you. And there it stops. And nowhere else is it taught in Scripture that this is anything more than a symbol, an emblem of the body of Christ. What says Paul? We being many, all you Corinthians, as you sit down, we being many are one bread, are one, are unit, for we're all partaking of that one bread. In other words, not only does this breaking of bread, this Lord's table, not only does it bring me into fellowship of God, but it brings me into fellowship of those which are around the table. Now you notice that the word communion is used very, very often. Let's look at these verses again just to see how often it is used. He points out, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers. That word partakers is the very same Greek word as what we have in verse number 16. It is the same word, the word communion. In verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are they not, which eat of the sacrifices, partakers? Same word again. Not a different word, but the same word. And verse number 20. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. That word fellowship is the same word. Why the translators of the Authorized Version took the one Greek word and translated it three different ways in the one passage, I never know. But they should have kept the one word throughout. It is not three different words. It is one word in the original Greek. And what the Apostle Paul means is fellowship each time. So he says, the way we could read it is this, the cup of blessing which we bless is something we do together, which makes us one. And that's what Paul's teaching. Now, this may be a bit sore on some of us, but nevertheless, I think that this is the teaching of Scripture. And after all, we're not interested in what is held by men. If we're right at all, we should be interested in what God wants and what God teaches. And someone asked a sailor, you know, what is the meaning of fellowship? He says, a lot of fellows in a ship. Meaning we all have to pull together. And if they don't, They're against a common enemy, the storm, the winds, and the sea. And we find that the word fellowship means together. We're all doing the same thing. Therefore, whenever I put forth my hand with this company of people and partake of that bread, I'm professing to God and to the world that I am in full agreement and fellowship with everyone around this table. Now, is that always so? Is that always so? Sad to say, there's a lot of brethren and sisters don't talk to each other. I just sit down and have fellowship and break bread. I needn't say any more about that. There's others and they break the bread and you never see them there for a week. They have a little prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, but you don't see them there. And they have other meetings, but you don't see them there. Are they really in fellowship with everybody around that table? And then if someone drops in casually and breaks bread and they come from another place, perhaps where the sisters pray and pray publicly, well, are they really in fellowship with everything that's believed down here? And you could come from some places where unwittingly they deny the deity of Christ, maybe deny the eternal security of the believer, and you sit down with them and they break bread with you. They are not in fellowship with you and everything that you teach and everything that's held by this church. And we find that in this very interesting way, the breaking of bread expresses first and foremost by the cup that I am in fellowship with God by the blood of Christ. And doctrinally and practically, I'm in fellowship with those that are around the table. Now that's what Paul means by, not only does it keep others out, but it keeps you from going into other things. And Paul goes on to teach here now, he says, can you sit at the Lord's table and sit at the table of demons? Because the same thing goes there. He says, look at Israel, after the flesh. He says, we find that they're partakers of the altar. They're one with God because they eat of the same meat that they offer to God, meaning the peace offerings and so on. And he says, now, if you go out and sit down at the idol's temple and sit down at their table and sit with those idolaters, you are identifying yourself with everything that's believed in that idol's temple. And you're identifying yourself with everything that's practiced there. And look, he says, you cannot sit at the Lord's table, which speaks of fellowship one with the Christians, and which speaks of the Lord, and which speaks of fellowship with Him, and everything that's holy and sound and scriptural, and then sit down with everything that speaks of blasphemy. He says, you just can't do it. Morally, you can't do it. And you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He says, morally, you can't do it. You either do one or the other. And so what the Apostle Paul then is teaching them, with this I stop, because I promised to stop before 3. The Apostle Paul is just merely teaching that the breaking of bread is for the assembly. It is for the assembly. And if people want to break bread, well then they should recognize the assembly teaching and come in and break bread with the Christians and be one with them in everything that they're doing. And be in a full fellowship with all their teaching. And in full fellowship of all that they do. And therefore this means, of course, that anyone outside that fellowship should have nothing whatsoever to do with any of the activities. They can certainly come and observe and come and certainly share the meetings with us. But when it comes to taking part in any of the assembly functions, we find that those that take part are those that are breaking bread and fellowship with the rest of the Christians. Because you're expressing to God, and mind you, God takes this very seriously. We're expressing to God that I'm in full fellowship with the people around this table. I'm one with them. I'm one with them. How could you be one with them and be going somewhere else? You have to be either one or the other. And this makes it very, very clear. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching. And so therefore he brings it in incidentally. He brings it in as part of a great argument so that you couldn't go into the idol's temple. And he uses the breaking of bread that the Corinthians would, in a way that would never have thought of, pointing the very fact that you sat down at that table, you're one with those Christians. You're one with them in every way, in doctrine, in fellowship, in practice, in service, you're one with them. And therefore you cannot go and be have fellowship somewhere else, either the edge of the temple or anything else. It's either one or the other. You have to meet in the one place, have fellowship in the one place. Now I leave it there. We'll continue tonight again and look at it in a devotional way. And shall we?